We could all stand for the scripture reading. Scripture reading this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 27 and first two verses in 28. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that. I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maog, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man in his household, and David and his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's wife. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" So was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." 28. In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
You may all be seated. Well, this morning, we're going back to 1 Samuel, and if you were out of town for the Easter holiday, our Good Friday and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday sermons are all up online if you want to catch up on those. It's real easy on our church website to look up sermons. One of these days, we'll do a demo on the screen, but it's ccleota.com, and it's a very easy way to stay up on missed sermons. But we're going back to our sermon series we've been in that's looking at the rise of King David in 1 Samuel. And as we're doing that, David's in the wilderness again. He's been in the wilderness for several weeks. And finally, this week, we see that David's gotten himself in an enormous mess. It's a very difficult passage. It doesn't even mention God's name once. But before we dive into it and see what we're going to learn from this messy passage, let's spend a moment and ask God to bless our time in the Word. Father God, thank you for this morning. We thank you that as the Easter season has passed, that we can celebrate Christ as our risen King. We thank you for the celebration we had and how meaningful that is. And we just ask that as we continue now in your Word, looking at 1 Samuel and David, that you would continue teaching us about the type of King you are and about your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to share two different stories with you, two different situations that a woman faced a couple days apart. And I want to ask this question. I want you to be asking this question in your mind. In which of these two situations should this woman have expected to see God working? In which of these two situations should she expect to see God in action? Here's the first situation. It was Monday morning, and the sun was beautifully rising as Sarah woke up. She woke up and quickly went down the hall and lit a candle. There was no rush this morning. She opened the window and there was a peaceful breeze coming through the kitchen. She quietly turned on some Christian music. The kids were asleep. Her family had had a great night together the night before, no fighting. The house was spotless, the bills were paid, everybody was healthy, and she sat down and opened her Bible to read. And that's situation number one. Here's situation number two. A few days later, a Friday morning, sun burst into Sarah's eyes as her alarm clock spewed across the room with a rude awakening. As she sat up in bed, she smelt the smell of a dirty diaper wafting across the room. She opened her door. She could hear children fighting down the hallway. There was orange juice spilled all over the kitchen. She had 50 things to get done that morning. She had a head cold. She'd argued with her husband the night before. Now she was late to take the kids to school, late to get to work. There was a bill she didn't know how was going to get paid. And as she walked out the door, she uttered a quick prayer to God. And which of those two situations should Sarah most expect to meet God? Now, I ask this question because I think we all have the natural response. We all have our gut response where it's pretty easy. We say situation number one. But this morning, I want to ask the question, why do we assume that it's situation number one? What has taught us that situation number one is the situation God likes and not situation number two? And I think the reason we go there is because it's hard to believe that God works in the messiness of life. It's hard to believe that God works in the muck and the mire of life. Is God going to show up when I have this beautiful quiet time? We would all say, absolutely, he's going to show up. But is God going to show up in the mess? Is he going to show up in the rush? Is he going to show up in the hassle and brokenness and stress and worry of a morning like that Friday morning that Sarah experienced? Does he show up in the midst of anxiety, dysfunction, the craziness of what for most of us is normal life? Is God going to be there in that situation? Or does he expect better of us and so he doesn't show up until we get things figured out? I think these are good questions to ask. Do we expect God to show up even if the mess is our fault? Do we expect him to show up when we haven't been thinking about him? Do we expect him to show up when we've missed our quiet time? Do we expect him to show up if we haven't been a model believer that week? I think when we ask these questions, we can all admit, at least for me, it's hard to believe that God's at work when our life is really messy like that. As we go to the story this morning with King David, his life is a mess. And it's a worse mess than most of ours, I would guess, have been this week. There's a lot of sin going on. There's hard and difficult circumstances. For David, it's probably been a blur. He probably hasn't had a moment to sit down and think. And as we go through this passage, God isn't mentioned once. It's an entire chapter in the Bible, and God's name isn't mentioned, God's view of what's happening isn't mentioned, it's silent. So where is God in the story? As you turn to the Bible and we ask this question, can we expect God to be involved in the messiness of life? Scripture says this, surprisingly. Scripture says that not only is God at work in the messiness of life, we should expect him to be at work at those times because God is the only hero. Scripture says that because God is the only hero, of course we should expect him to be working at these times. David's not the hero, we're not the hero. If the Christian life was about us being the hero, then when we weren't getting it right, of course we would expect God not to be there. But if it's all about God being the hero, then that changes everything. David later says in the Psalms, in Psalm 68, our God is a God who saves. He doesn't say our God is a God who responds well to people who get it perfectly. He says our God is a God who saves, who delivers, who brings people out of trouble. So here's our question this morning. How can we expect God to be at work in the messiness of life? How can we actually expect him to show up in those hard times, in those busy times, in those crazy times? What can we be expecting for him to do? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. As we get into this passage, we don't even have to go far, and we see that the first thing David is dealing with is fear. That's what sets the whole story in the direction that it goes. So our question is, how can God overcome fear? How can God overcome the fear that makes a mess of our lives? And the first reason that fear makes a mess in our lives is because fear lies to us. That's the first thing that fear does, is fear gets us to believe a lie. So since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the story, let's recap what's happened to David up at this point. David was the top dog in Israel besides King Saul. Everything was going for him. God was blessing everything he did. He was successful. He was loved. He was honoring God. He was doing everything the way a believer should do it. And then Saul got jealous. The king got jealous. The king got angry. The king lost his relationship with God. And so David gets kicked out of his position. David loses his reputation. David's first wife is taken away from him. David goes into the wilderness to be hunted like an animal. He's betrayed by several people. He's lied to, and now he's exhausted. Now, we read these wilderness stories within 6 or 7 weeks, but for David, this is about a decade of his life. This is about 10 years of his life. All of these things are going on. And it would make a great movie, but as you know, action movies are cool to watch, but if you're a real person in those situations, it begins to take a toll on you. And so for David, the wilderness is beginning to take a toll on him. His strong faith is getting worn down. And so the very first verse we have in our story today, chapter 27, verse 1, we see the lie that fear brings to David. Let's read that. It says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Everything that happens on this chapter is based on one false assumption. And the false assumption is the first thing he said. He said, "Now I shall perish by Saul." Now, there's a couple interesting things going on when he says this. This "now I shall," what he's saying is, this is going to happen right away. David's not saying one day this could happen, but it's panic mode, right? He's so worried, he's saying, "I'm going to die now." But the word he uses is even more important. He says perish. This word perish means to be swept away. It means inescapable doom, almost like a wave coming in and taking somebody out to ocean. He's saying, "I am inescapably doomed if I stay here." And the reason this word is important is a couple chapters before, David in faith is talking to his friend, and he's saying, "You know what? God's going to take care of Saul. God's going to sweep away Saul." He uses the same word in faith to say, "God's going to take care of my enemy." But now that David's faith is being tested, the tables have turned. Instead of Saul being swept away, David's now in fear saying, "I'm going to be swept away. I am inescapably doomed." And so because of that, he comes up with a solution that God hasn't told him to do. He's going to run to the Philistines, and he comes up with an idea of peace that God hasn't promised him, that if I run to the Philistines, then I'll be safe, then I'll be happy. You can see how these lies of fear for David start him down this path that begins to make his life really messy. So the question is, how does God overcome this fear? If you're in this situation and you're in this place, how does God overcome that? How does God stay with us? And the answer is, one of the things God does is he reminds us of his past faithfulness. He reminds us to look in the past and see that he's been there. Now, David doesn't get it yet in this story, but as the story goes on in the next coming weeks, David's going to begin to see this. He's going to begin to remember what God has done. If David were to look back in this moment, he could remember God has arranged his life to work out. God has anointed him king. He has rescued him. He's protected him. He's reassured him through people like Jonathan and Abigail. David has forgotten God's faithfulness, but the story is telling us God hasn't forgotten David. David may have forgotten God, and he's going down this path, but we have to remember God is not forgetting David. Several years ago in the 1850s, there was a pastor about 5 years younger than me who was just starting off serving his congregation in London. And within his first couple of years of serving this church in the 1850s, there was a horrible cholera outbreak in London that swept through the entire city. This young pastor, who had very little experience, was spending hour by hour at bedsides of dying members in his congregation, and then spending day by day going and doing the funerals at the gravesites for these people. The first several weeks, the pastor did a great job. He was confident. He was ministering to these people. But after a couple weeks, the fear began to grow inside of him. He said that he began to grow weary in body and sick at heart. Before long, he began having panic attacks, believing that at any moment he was going to get cholera and die like the many people he saw in his congregation. One day he had done a funeral and barely made it through the funeral, thought that he was so depressed he couldn't carry on anymore. And as he was kind of slumping his way down the streets back to his house after the funeral, he heard a weird sound and he looked up. And as he looked up, he saw a shoemaker store. And on the shoemaker store window, there was a sign, and in big red letters, it said cholera. But under that was a quote from Scripture, something that David had actually written in Psalm 91, and it said this: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Now, this pastor knew how to interpret the Bible. He knew this wasn't a promise that he would never get sick. He knew it wasn't a promise that no Christians would ever get sick. But as he saw this verse, he realized God's in control. Cholera's not in control. God will keep me as long as he wants to keep me, and there's no reason for me to worry about this. Instantly, those lies that he had been believing, I'm going to die at any moment, I'm doomed, this is all going to end badly, he said instantly there was a sense of peace and security that this verse brought him. He was able to continue on and not quit his post as pastor because of the refreshment this verse brought him. This young man, Charles Spurgeon, went on to be one of the greatest pastors in the history of the church, and he says that this one moment, seeing this Bible verse on a window, was the truth he needed to fight the lies that he was believing. Now, we're not David, we're not going to become king of Israel, and we're not Charles Spurgeon, we're not going to be a British pastor, but we all face this situation every single day, dealing with fear. And it's not just fear, like I'm afraid of the dark, but worry, anxiety, concerns that we face. And it happens the same way. Fear hits us. Maybe it's you're watching the news, and maybe it's fear about our nation or fear about the world. Maybe there's a fight in your family, and you begin running scenarios through your head. What's going on in my family? Or maybe it's the fact that the rain hasn't fallen as much as you like, and you begin running through your head different scenarios and situation, and that fear begins to lie to you. It begins to tell you there's no hope. This is going to end badly. There's no solution. You're on your own. You might as well give up. And these lies that fear gives us begin to take us down this path as they began to take David. But what the scripture reminds us and what David learns later on is we don't have to go all the way down that path. As this pastor saw, when we face that fear and that lie, we have the option to either say, I believe it, I'm going down that path, or to fight it with truth. Now, we can't say a Bible statement, or we can't quote Scripture and make God do something, but when we affirm what's true, when we remember Scripture, when we speak Scripture to ourselves, we're reminding ourselves of the way the world actually works. And when you remember the way the world actually works, you can live in light of that. We have the choice, as fear comes into our life and begins to mess it up, we can either go along with it, or we can stop. And we can remind ourselves the true words of Scripture that say, no, this is actually how life works. Unfortunately for David, he didn't get to that point this morning, and he continued down this path. And it's not just fear that David deals with. He also then begins to deal with pride. David's fear turns into pride. So how will God overcome our pride? Maybe fear isn't the thing that gets you. Maybe you're not somebody who gets afraid or worries or gets anxious. Maybe for you, it's pride. Maybe it's financial pride, spiritual pride, whatever type of pride. And here's the way to look at it. If fear says, I'm on my own, I'm doomed, pride says, I'm on my own, but I'm okay. And that's what David gets himself into here. Pride leads David down a false path. It gives him the wrong direction to travel down. Proverbs 14:12, which is written by David's son, hopefully a lesson that David taught his son years later, summarizes what happens here really well. It says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What Solomon was writing in Proverbs is saying, look, there's this way that seems to make sense. It's logical. We think we've got it figured out. But if it's not God's way, it's going to lead us into a further mess, a further problem, a further disaster. And let's see what David does in the story. David decides, you know what? I've got an idea. Let me run to my enemies. Let me run to the Philistines. I'll be safe with them. Now, as he runs to them, they accept him. They say, yeah, you can come. So what does David think? It seems right, right? It seems like his plan is working. David says, I hope if I run to them, Saul will stop seeking me. And guess what? He's right. Saul stops seeking him, the scripture says. So David's plan seems like it's right. David asked the king of the Philistines, can you give me a private city? I don't want to, you know, be right here. I want my own city. And the king says, sure, here's your own private city. And I'm sure David's men slept the best night of sleep they'd had in years. It seems like it's the right plan. David tells this king, I'm going to go raid Israel to prove to you I'm loyal. And instead, he raids Israel's enemies, another group of raiders, and it seems to work out. Now, David has to kill all these people, but the king doesn't find out. David and his men are getting rich. The king's happy. It seems like it's working. It seems right to David. All of this seems right. But because David's going his own way, not God's way, look at what's happened. He's trusted his enemies for safety instead of God. He's lied. Remember, this is the character in Scripture, one of the characters who most points us to Jesus, and he's lying. He's committing violence that God hasn't specifically called him to commit. And not only that, he's building up a reputation among Israelites who don't know what's happening, that he's a traitor. David's own way seems right to him, but it's leading him down a very dangerous path. So what is God doing in the midst of this? Does God abandon David? Is God going to punish David? Where's God in the midst of this? If God is present in fear, even if David doesn't know it, how is God present in David's pride? And as you look at the story, there's something crazy. We can list at least five goals that God is accomplishing even through David going his own way and not following God. First, God is keeping David safe. God has to keep David safe so he can become the anointed king. And even though David's messing up, God's still keeping him safe. Second goal God is accomplishing. God is keeping Saul from accomplishing his goals. God is protecting David from Saul, and he's keeping Saul at bay. That's the second thing God's doing. The third thing, even though David's wrong in killing these people because God hasn't commanded it, these people David and his men are attacking are a group of raiders. They're a group of people who do what David does to Israel. They are God's enemies. This is a group of people earlier in the Old Testament that God said will be judged by him one day. This is a group of people that God's been waiting for hundreds of years in patience for them to repent, and they haven't repented. So even though David is wrong in doing this, God is defeating his enemies through David's sin. God is accomplishing a goal. The fourth thing God is doing is David is going to have to lead Israel in the future in battle. And the Philistines were the most advanced military group around Israel. David is learning how to run an army from the Philistines during his time there. And finally, fifth, the most important thing David couldn't do was break his covenant by attacking Israel. And up to this point in the story, God has kept David from attacking Israel. In the midst of David's sin, God still accomplishes these five goals. What this is telling us is that the point of the story isn't so much how broken David is, which he is. The point of the story is that even in this horrible mess, God is still accomplishing his plan. When Parker and I play, one of his new favorite things to play with are Mega Blocks. They're like Legos. They're just bigger than Legos. And his favorite thing to do is to have me build a tower so that he can knock it down and yell while he knocks it down. It's like he's Godzilla and he's just tearing through these towers. But the funny thing is he loves to help me build the tower. The only problem is if Parker builds the tower by himself, it will never reach the height that he can knock it over. He'll put a block upside down on the tower and they have to snap together. He'll put it sideways or he won't snap it down or he'll barely put it on there. So every time he turns his back, I quickly fix the tower. And to him, it seems like the tower is getting built, but actually, I'm the one building it. For David this morning, as this is all going on, he thinks, I'm going my own way and it's working. The truth is, it's not working, David. You're not going the right way. You're making a lot of mistakes. But in God's grace, behind the scenes, God is still building that tower. God is making sure his plans are accomplished. God is making sure his goals are accomplished in all of this. I think a point to remember here is that we have to be careful as Christians to really consider consider the danger of pride. We have to realize as Christians that every good thing in our lives is a result of God. Our work, our giftings, our family, our friendships, our marriages, our success, our joys, all of those are 100% dependent upon God. This story reminds us that nothing ultimately depends on us. Nothing ultimately depends on me. No ministry, no job, no family, no situation. Ultimately, at the end of the day, comes down to me. David, even though he can't see it yet, is completely dependent upon God preserving him throughout this whole story. He's going his way of pride, but God is saying, I'm still going to keep you. I'm still going to hold you up. And when God does reveal pride to us, when he does show us that that's the path we're going down, David's going to have an option. He's either going to be able to say, you know what, God, how gracious of you to stick with me through this, or David can defend himself, he can make excuses, he can blame others, he can move to fear, he can rationalize it, or he can say, praise be to God that he stayed with me through the midst of this. Pride makes a mess of our lives just like fear, but God sticks with David. However, as we see in the story, David doesn't stop and get it. He doesn't get the fear, he doesn't get the pride, and in the end of the story, David faces this huge mess, this life-changing mess he's going to have to deal with because of the fear and the pride. And so the question is, what happens if you don't get it? What happens if you let fear take you a long way down that road? What happens if you let pride take you way down that road and you end up with a huge mess on your hands? How's God going to overcome that? How is God going to save the day if you end up with that huge mess? And that's what happens to David. David's plan actually works out too well. David wasn't anticipating it working out so well. The Philistines love David. They say, this guy's great. He used to be this Israelite, but now he's killing the Israelites. He's not, but they think he is. And they're saying, this guy's like our secret weapon. And so these warlords of the Philistines decide, now's the time to attack Israel. We can really quash Israel, and we're going to use this David guy to help us kill Israel. We read about it in the very beginning of chapter 28, the end of verse 1 and verse 2. This is what happens. Achish says to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army when they fight Israel. And so David says to Achish, very well, you shall see what your servant can do. And Achish says to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Here's the mess he's gotten into. David now is getting forced into battle to fight his own people, Israel, only this time he can't fake it. He's not going to be on his own. He's going to be in the middle of the Philistine army. If he does this, he's breaking his covenant. He is committing treason against God. Not just sin, this is full-out treason. This would be a rejection of God. He would be a traitor against his own people. But if he says, no, I'm not going to do this, the Philistines will surely kill him. The Philistines would be much better at killing David than King Saul would be, and they would kill him for deserting them and tricking them. But if David does it, as I've said, he's risking his kingship, he's risking the hope and the safety of Israel. Remember, David's the one whom the Messiah will come through. So the entire fate of redemptive history is now in this horrible mess because of the plan that David has come up with. And so you can see that David's panicking in his answer. He gives a very vague answer. He goes, of course, Lord, you'll see what I can do. He doesn't say yes, but he says enough to buy him some time. And you can imagine David in his head just running through all the scenarios. How in the world am I going to fix this mess? What am I going to do? What have I gotten myself into? And it's here we have to remember, and David needs to remember at this point, that the future is not dependent upon our performance, it's dependent upon God's faithfulness. You see, God's promises to David aren't actually ultimately dependent upon David. If you go throughout the entire Bible, God's promises are focused on his salvation, not ours, on his sovereignty, not ours, on his work, his grace, his mercy, his redemption, his restoration, his victory, his plan. We ask the question, how in the world is David going to survive? Well, it's not going to be because David figures it out. If David's going to survive this, it's going to be because God steps in and saves the day. I had some friends who told me the story of when they were in high school. They were going to a very large church, and this church somehow managed to book their favorite Christian band to give a concert at this church. And this Christian band wasn't just any Christian band. It was one of the most popular Christian bands in contemporary Christian music history. And this band was coming to the church, And a few days before the band got there, my friends got called and they were told, not only is the band still coming, but we're down two people for the event staff. Will you guys be the personal assistants to this band when they arrive? And my friends, just their world was blown. Their favorite band, they're going to get to work with them. They're going to get to sit in the front row or backstage, whichever they want. They're going to get to meet the members. They're going to help set up the stage and the instruments. They're going to get to spend the entire day with this band. Their world was just rocked. They were so excited. It was a dream come true until the band walked through the church doors. One of my friends said it's the first guy who walked in, the lead singer, his favorite, greeted my friend with a snarl. The other friend said that he was yelled at and cursed at several times during the band setup. They were talked down to, almost as if they were servants the entire time. They were bossed and ordered around. And they said the worst part of it all was when it was all done, they had to sit in the middle of the sanctuary and watch this band play beautiful worship music while everybody clapped and applauded at their hypocrisy. My friends were devastated by this. I think this morning, as we get to the story of David, I have to ask, are any of you feeling disappointed with David? Do you feel like David's let you down? Do you feel like David's hypocrisy has let you down? As you go through the story of 1 Samuel, you kind of fall in love with David. I mean, if you're a guy, David is a manly man. He is a warrior's warrior who loves God. He's not a wimp. He's not a coward. This is a guy you could say, yeah, I really admire him. And yet on the other side, we can say, but look at David's faith and his love. He's a man who's in touch with his heart and with God. He's a guy not afraid to sing to God. I think we could all fall so easily in love with him. And then you get to this story, and all of a sudden you think, what happened? And maybe you're not upset with David. Maybe you're upset with the writers of Scripture who would share this story in the Bible. Why in the world do they have to put this story in the Bible? Or maybe it's God that you're kind of confused with. You're saying, God, why would you choose to be faithful to a guy like this who can be such a hypocrite, who can be so calculating and ruthless? He was slaughtering entire groups of people to cover up his lie. God, why would you pick a guy like this who could do these things? And I think if you have even a little bit of a thought like that, a little bit of a struggle like that with the story, I think that's the same reason we all, at the beginning of the sermon, when we had those two situations, we'd all say, yeah, I expect God to show up on that perfect morning, but maybe not the messy, crazy morning. As one pastor said, one of the reasons this story is in Scripture is to correct a mistake that we're all prone to make. The mistake of how quickly we make heroes out of people and worship them. The mistake we make that whenever we read about heroes in the Bible or Christian leaders, we're surprised when we find out that they sin. We're surprised when we find out they're made out of the same stuff that we're made out of. We're surprised when they fall short, when we realize they're not really heroes after all, when we realize they're not perfect. They're not 100% attractive role models as Christian. They're not sanitized. We're not getting an image of David dipped in Clorox. We're getting a real image of David, and he's rough. He can be dishonest. He can be brutal. He is in desperate need of repentance and this story. And I think what the story shows us is that not only does God work in the messiness of life, that's the only place God works. There's only one person who didn't live a messy life. There's only one person who didn't let fear and pride make a mess of their life from time to time. And there's only one hero, and that's the greater David. That is King Jesus. And because Jesus is the only person like that, then that means all of God's saving work is in the messiness of life. There's nobody who has it together. There's nobody who's got it all down, whose life is just going together perfectly. And this is a great encouragement. I think we have a godless story in the Bible like this, a story where God's not mentioned, where David's doing his own thing. He hasn't even stopped to think about God. We have a story like in the Bible to remind us of the gospel. Praise God that he doesn't leave us when we're afraid, even if we leave him. Praise God that he doesn't leave us when we get prideful. Praise God he doesn't leave us when we go our own way, when we run away from him, when we make a royal mess out of things, when we haven't been faithful. That's the gospel, that even in our mess, God loves us. And not just before we became a Christian, but when we continue making messes, God still loves us. He doesn't leave us. He is always with us. Let's pray.